Yakov Smirnov is a Russian who moved to the US to pursue his dreams of being a comedian. And he said this in one of his comedy routines. When I first came to the United States from Russia, I wasn't prepared for the incredible variety of instant products in American grocery stores. On my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country. Sadly, that is how many people think about Christianity. It's instant Christianity. Just add water and voila, instant Christianity. All you have to do is to say the sinner's prayer or invite Jesus into your hearts as your personal saviour. Go to church a few times, once in a while. Say a few prayers. Read your Bible from time to time. And everything will be fine. You can go on living with your own goals and your own ambitions. You can make life the way you want it to be. You can do it your way. Still get to heaven and all will be well. But this is not what being a Christian means. There is a cost to being a Christian. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said this, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And the Catholic activist priest, Daniel Berrigan, who is famous in America for standing up to the US government about the Vietnam War, once said this, if you want to follow Jesus, you had better look good on wood. Which of course means you had better be prepared to be crucified. The world has been a difficult and trying place for those who are serious about following Jesus Christ. And here are some statistics from the World Evangelical Encyclopedia. Since the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, 43 million Christians have become martyrs. Over 50% of these were in the last century alone. More than 200 million Christians face persecution every day, 60% of whom are children. And every day, over 300 people are killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. That is one every 5 minutes. What these quotes and statistics tell us is that there is a cost to being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. I'm sure that many of you know that the basic definition of a disciple is a student or one who learns. But it really means much more than that. A disciple is someone who follows a master. It is someone whose life is shaped by the teaching of the master. It is someone who becomes like the master in every way, adopting the values and attitudes and actions and principles of the master teacher. In short, a disciple is molded and shaped into the master's image, and none of that, friends, comes without a cost. In the relatively short passage that we're looking at today, Luke chapter 14 from verse 25 to 35, we find Jesus presenting to us the cost of being a disciple, what it means to be an active, committed follower of Jesus, what it means to learn from Jesus, to love like Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to lead to Jesus. For much of his teaching and preaching career, Jesus had an enthusiastic following among the ordinary people. But many of them were expecting him to be some kind of military leader who would overthrow the Romans and return the land to them. Only some were true disciples, people who were not just spectators, but who truly learned from Jesus. People who were disciples in the way that I've just described, becoming like their master in every way, adopting his values, his attitudes, his actions, his principles. They were fully committed to Jesus and they lived for him. In verses 25 to 32 of today's passage, we see three key statements which outline the commitment that is required to pass through the narrow door into the kingdom of God. In verses 25 and 26, we read about the necessity of hating one's relatives. Well, that's a bit confronting, isn't it? We'll talk about that in a moment. The necessity of following Jesus in his cross-bearing. Well, that wasn't very pleasant. I saw the movie about that, and that didn't look very nice at all. I'm not interested in that. The necessity of counting the cost. What Jesus requires is total commitment and dedication. And we need to reckon whether we are prepared to pay the price and have enough to complete the task of following him. Despite a change in audience from the earlier part of chapter 14, you might recall last week we talked about Jesus being in the home of a Pharisee. Now he's talking to large crowds on the journey towards Jerusalem. But the Pharisees are still there in the background. And there's some connection to what we talked about last week. In the story of the great banquet, Jesus had introduced the possibility that one's ties to possessions and one's family might actually disqualify you from enjoying the feast. And this issue is picked up in the first of our 3 points in today's message. This is what it says in verses 25 and 26. I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must by comparison hate everyone else, your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple." As Jesus turns to the crowds who are travelling with him, he lists allegiance to one's family network and the ties to one's possessions as impediments to authentic discipleship. Indeed, there were many who claimed to have associated themselves with Jesus and his teachings, both at the table in the previous episode and now on the road, but their fundamental allegiance had not been altered. And such people cannot be identified as disciples. The New Living Translation, as you can see on the screen there, says that if you want to be Jesus' disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Other versions like the NIV and ESV, and some of you have got those in front of you, they leave out the words "by comparison" and simply say, "You must hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even your own life." This kind of language troubles most Christians. How can Jesus say that we're to hate people? And aren't we supposed to love everyone? Actually, didn't Jesus tell us that people would know we are Christians by our love? Didn't he say that we're to love God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength and to love our neighbours as ourselves? Well, yeah, he did say those things. The problem is this, friends, that when the Bible talks about love and hate, it is not talking about the emotional feelings that we think of. This is what the Bible is thinking of when it talks about love and hate. They are not primarily affective or emotive qualities. It's about allegiance. When the Bible talks about love, it is talking about giving your allegiance or your favor to someone or something. And when it talks about hating someone, it's talking about disavowing your allegiance or not showing favor to someone or something. This is what we've been reading about here, love and hate. Who are we giving our allegiance to and who are we not giving our allegiance to? When Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no person can serve two masters, he goes on to say this, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. You cannot love God and money at the same time. Give your allegiance to one or the other. That's what he's saying. You cannot give your allegiance or your loyalty to two different things. You will give it to one, which means you cannot give it to the other. And when we're told to love God, we are to give our allegiance, our loyalty, our devotion to God. And when we are told to love our neighbour as ourselves, we are to stop giving our allegiance, loyalty and devotion to our own selfish interests, but instead direct them towards others. And when we're told here in Luke 14 that we are to hate our fathers and mothers and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even our own lives, the meaning is that we are to disavow, that is to set aside our allegiance to those things and those people. We're to set aside that devotion and instead direct it towards Jesus. No, we don't hate them in the way that people today would normally think if we talked about hating someone. But this kind of hating someone means that they no longer have the first priority in our lives. Our first priority is to be Jesus. Your mother cannot save you. Your father cannot save you. Your wife cannot save you. Your children cannot save you. Your brothers and sisters cannot save you. You cannot save you. You cannot save yourself. Salvation is found in no one else except Jesus Christ. And so your allegiance, your loyalty, your devotion must be to him and to him alone. Of course, we should continue to love our family members. And we should continue to love those around us as Jesus instructed us to do. But no one else can take the place of Jesus. Unfortunately, I think that many who profess to be disciples of Jesus simply aren't, because they haven't understood the total allegiance that he requires. If being a disciple of Jesus has not caused you to reorder your normal and highly valued loyalties to your families and other social ties and has made them less important than loyalty to Jesus, then you are not really a disciple of Jesus, even if you call yourself one. In the passage last week, the Pharisees and the legal experts regarded themselves as blessed with invitations to the kingdom banquet. But they were not behaving as those who were part of the master's circle of associates and friends. And the crowds following Jesus in the passage today need to recognize fully that there are repercussions for following Jesus. And we'll shortly examine these. But I want you to think about this. How many nominal Christians are there? People who call themselves Christians, people who call themselves disciples of Jesus, but aren't. How many people attending church here at church at Para Vista are not really disciples of Jesus? I'm pretty certain that there are people sitting right here and now and people tuning in online who are not real disciples of Jesus. Some of you might be fair weather disciples, While things are going well, you'll come along to church, you'll enjoy the fellowship, you'll put up with the sermon because it's a part of church, and you'll stick around for the cafe afterwards because it's got good food, and you get to chat with friends. But only while things are going well. You're a fair-weather disciple. Some of you are desperate disciples. Things are going badly for you in life at the moment, and you need all the help you can get. It may be physical help. It may be emotional help. It may be spiritual help. It may be psychological help. And you hang around with people at church and you show some interest in the connections and the friendships that you make here at church, meet some of your needs. But you're not really a Jesus freak, and you're not 100% sold out, committed follower of Jesus. You're a follower because you're desperate and you can get something out of it. Some of you are disinterested disciples. At some point you came to faith in Jesus, but it turned out not to be as exciting or as adrenaline charged as you first thought. And it just doesn't seem all that interesting anymore. So you've become disinterested. Some of you are diverted disciples. At some point you realize that you needed Jesus, that he was your ticket to heaven, and you started out well on the journey, but you got waylaid by the things of the world, and your time and your energy has been diverted to other things which are preventing you from continuing and growing in Jesus. Some of you might be stop-start disciples. You started well and things went well for a while, but then a setback happened and you stopped growing and you became lukewarm for a while. And then something happened and you got fired up again. And you recommitted yourself to be a dedicated follower of Jesus. But then something else happened and got in the way, and that once again waylaid you for a while. Until once again something happened to make you reconnect. Is there anyone here today or listening online who is in the stop part of this stop-start cycle? Some of you are stunted disciples. Like the stop-start disciples, you had a good start, but then something happened. And ever since then, you've been crippled. Your growth started, but it hasn't continued. And it has become stunted. Unlike the stop-start disciples, there was never a restart. But I want to tell you that it's not too late. The fact is, friends, that being a disciple of Jesus takes effort. It takes commitment. It means doing things when you don't feel like it. It takes self-denial. It requires you to read your Bible and be fed on God's Word through sermons and Bible studies in order to learn what God requires of you and to keep you accountable. It's amazing how many people think that they can operate at maximum capacity and have the best life, and they've never read the Maker's instructions. Where is your allegiance? What kind of a disciple are you this morning? The second thing that Jesus says in verse 27 is this: if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. This echoes what Jesus said back in chapter 9 and verse 23. If any one of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, first off, the disciples in Galilee had very likely seen a man take up his cross in the company of a small band of Roman soldiers, and they knew what that implied. That person was on their way to be crucified, to suffer the penalty and the consequences of the life choices that they had made, to pay the ultimate penalty of death by crucifixion. And Jesus chooses to use this image of cross-bearing, carrying your cross out to the side of the crucifixion, as a metaphor of discipleship. Just as it was clearly evident that people carrying a cross were publicly showing that they were criminals and paying the price for being so, so followers of Jesus are to publicly show who they are, that they are disciples of Jesus, and that they're prepared to pay the price for being a follower of Jesus. In effect, Jesus' disciples were being asked to consider themselves already dead. That was the ultimate in self-denial. And cross-bearing is also a fitting metaphor for discipleship because it symbolizes that a person's life up to the point of becoming a follower of Jesus has been put to death. And now they are identifying as a follower of Jesus, who himself bore the cross as he went to pay for the sins of humanity. Reminds me of an old memory verse in Galatians 2:20 that details what Paul says to the Galatian church. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Apparent from what Paul says and what Jesus said in Luke 14:27, that this cross carrying is not a short stint. It is an ongoing, continuous bearing of the cross, of living day by day a cruciform life. That is, a life which is shaped by the message of the cross. How many of us can go a day, a week, a month, or even more without thinking about the cross and what it means? One of the reasons that we have communion every week here at Church at Para Vista is to give us an opportunity to reflect on the momentous change that came upon the world when Jesus died on the cross for humanity. But taking communion each week can become a ritual. It can become routine. It can lose, and for some here, I am sure, if not many, it has already lost its significance. Our identities are meant to be tied up with the cross. We are to live as though condemned to death by crucifixion. We are to be oblivious to the pursuit of status. We're to find no interest in securing our futures by stockpiling possessions or obligations from others. And we are to be free to identify with Jesus in his dishonorable suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian who stood up to the Nazis and was killed in concentration camp in 1945, put it this way. The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. Sadly, we don't think this way in our easy living culture. We've given up the idea of sacrifice for Christ and we've replaced it with comfortable seats in church and easy church services which don't demand too much from us. But it's not always been that way. Many churches years ago had a mourner's bench, a bench or seat at the front of the church or the room set apart for mourners or penitent sinners seeking salvation. And people would be called to confess their sin and to do business with God, to nail their colours to the mast in front of the congregation. Charles Allen, in his book, God's Psychiatry, said this, "Today we want God's blessing without the pain of God's purging. We want sermons on how to win friends how to have peace of mind, how to forget our fears. But we must remember that Christ came to make men good rather than merely to make men feel good. To be a disciple of Jesus means that I must be prepared to bear a cross, to show to the world that I am a follower of Jesus, that I am prepared to be identified as one, that I am prepared to die if necessary for my master, and that I am worthy of entering through the narrow door into the kingdom of God. The third thing that we see in this passage, the third key statement, which outlines the commitment required to pass through that narrow door into the kingdom of God, is in verses 28 to 32. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started the building and couldn't afford to finish it. Well, what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss the terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. Jesus here highlights the importance of considering the conditions that he has placed on authentic discipleship, giving a couple of parables which relate the practical examples of counting the cost. Both involve the undertaking of an enterprise, the assessment of the needed resources, and what must be done if the resources are insufficient to complete the task. The first, of course, relates to a landowner building a tower, while the second relates to a king waging war. And you do not need to be either a landowner or a king to understand the ramifications of starting something and then finding that you don't have the resources to finish it. In both cases, the repercussions are tragic. The first case would result in mockery for the landowner. The second case would result in surrender for the king. In both cases, the point is that the resources available are inadequate for the task. The point that Jesus is making is that such assets as your network of kin, or the so important in the Greco-Roman world and also in the world today, or even tapping into all the resources that are available to you, are an insufficient foundation for assuring your status before God. What is required is a total commitment to God, which is demonstrated in being a disciple of Jesus. Counting the cost of something is often a thing that we do not do well. There might be a variety of reasons for that. Pride might be getting in the way, incompetence, misunderstanding what is being asked, not being thorough, not factoring in the likelihood of unknown impacts, and so on. It seems to me that all of these reasons and more also apply to people who are considering being a follower of Jesus. Many years ago, I was challenged about the cost of discipleship when I read Charles Price's book, Christ the Real. Charles Price was the principal of Cape and Ray Bible School in the UK and the founder of the International Torchbearers Ministry. And he recounts this story that I want to read to you because it had such an impact on me. Charles Price says this: some years ago, I remember going with a friend to a coffee house to talk about Jesus Christ to some of the young people who used to congregate there. It was in the days when coffee houses were popular meeting places for young people. I had only recently begun to talk openly about Christ to people. But my friend was much more experienced, and I was glad to leave most of the talking to him. At one stage, we were in a conversation with a lad of 16 or 17 who showed a really open attitude to what we were saying. My friend was very carefully and kindly showing him the true meaning and purpose for our existence could only be found in Jesus Christ. And after they talked for what could have been a couple of hours, the boy seemed to be at that point where he might be prepared to give himself to Jesus Christ. My friend, no doubt sensing the same thing, suddenly asked him a question. In the light of all that we have talked about this evening, can you think of any reason why you should not become a Christian tonight? The young man sat for a few moments, then looking back at him replied, "No, I cannot think of any reason." I was excited by this, but to my amazement, my friend leaned across the table and said, "Then let me give you some." For the next few minutes, he began to explain something of the cost of being a Christian. He talked about the need to surrender his whole life, his future, his ambitions, his relationships, his possessions, and everything he was to God. Only if he was prepared to do this, my friend explained, could Christ begin to work effectively in his life. Sitting opposite, I watched him sink back into his seat as he listened to what was being said, and I, in embarrassment, sank back into mine. My friend then seemed to lean even further across the table and asked, "Can you still not think of any reason why you shouldn't become a Christian tonight?" After a moment, the reply came, "I can think of some now," to which my friend responded, "In that case, do not become a Christian until you have dealt with every one of those reasons and are willing to surrender everything to Christ." Later, we exchanged addresses and arranged to meet him again. When we got out into the street, I was so angry with my friend. "What on earth were you trying to do?" I exploded. "That fellow was so close and you went and frightened him away like that." To my surprise, he asked me, "What did Jesus do in circumstances like this?" I'd never really thought about it, much less done a Bible study on it, but I gave him what seemed the obvious answer. He invited people to follow him as soon as possible. "You're wrong," he replied, and proceeded to tell me that Jesus never made it easy for people to follow him, spelling out the cost and the demands of discipleship to anyone who showed interest. "That night," Christ says, "we sat down together and studied the Bible to see how Jesus responded to those who wanted to follow him. I was amazed. We looked at the rich young ruler who went away as empty-handed as he had come to Jesus. We looked at the man who came enthusiastically to Jesus and announced he would follow him. Jesus replied, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head,' and invited him to share in his homelessness. Another wanted to wait until his father died so that he could tidy up his affairs and then follow him. But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.' After Jesus had spoken what some described as hard teaching, John records, 'From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him.' Jesus didn't call them back, but rather turned to the 12 who had stayed and said, 'You do not want to leave too, do you?' Jesus, I began to understand, was not under a pressure to get results from his ministry, but to communicate with and discharge the responsibility given to him by his Father, irrespective of whether or how people responded. He loved people more than he loved results. Alex was sharing just before, wasn't he, about how much do I not love this person to share the good news with them. He loved people more than he loved results. He loved people enough to be honest with them And I realised, Charles Price says, I was more in love with statistics than with people. I would rather have gone home and told people that one person had come to Christ than be concerned that someone was doing real business with God. Friends, being a disciple of Jesus is not a matter to be entered into lightly, but soberly and thoughtfully, after a full consideration of the issues at stake. And the remaining verses in chapter 14, verses 33 to 35, are a summary of all that the lessons that Jesus had been teaching in this section. The next verse, 33, says, "So, you cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own." Only the person who has been prepared to renounce everything will be able to enter through the narrow door. The point here is not that you must have an empty bank account and no possessions at all in order to be a disciple of Jesus, but that you have a constant mindset in which you are prepared to abandon everything in which you might place your security, so that you can reorder your life and shape your identity according to the norms of the kingdom of God. The idea is that of yielding up the right of ownership. As a disciple of Jesus, you may well be given things that are in trust as a steward, but they are no longer your own. Michael Wilcock, in the Bible Speaks Today commentary on Luke's Gospel, says, "You can only be a disciple if you discard all sloth, all pretensions, all reservation." And then the passage finishes with a couple of strange verses, 34 and 35. Seems like a strange thing to introduce at this point. "Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavour, how do you make it salty again? Flavourless salt is good neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." All the more challenging to understand what these verses are saying, because our common knowledge about salt and its uses does not necessarily match what is presumed in the text here. Nevertheless, the basic point here is clear. Salt is good, but if it were to lose its saltiness, it would be useless, and it would be worthless, both from a taste perspective and for any use that it might have in agronomic applications. By analogy, those who attempt to journey with Jesus and be his disciples without a total commitment and allegiance to God and his purposes, even being prepared to place other relationships and social values at a much lower priority, are not worth anything and are not worthy to be called disciples. Jesus' parting words there at the end of verse 35, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." They underscore the gravity of his teaching in this section of Luke's narrative. Back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 8, Jesus said the same thing, that anyone who's got ears to hear should listen and understand. And there, in the context of the parable of the sower, Jesus had drawn attention to the need for authentic hearing and to the potential obstructions to hearing. Here in this teaching, he's drawing attention to the requirements and the costs of being a disciple. And once again, the people need to listen and to take action. You've all been listening very carefully this morning, but what action are you going to take? The verses in today's passage spell out the radical nature of following Jesus to be a true disciple. Everything else has to be put into a subsidiary position. What kind of disciple are you? Are you a fair-weather disciple? Are you a desperate disciple, a disinterested or a diverted disciple? Are you a stop-start or a stunted disciple? Are you carrying a cross that others can see? Have you counted the cost of being a follower of Jesus? And have you ensured that you have enough to follow Jesus to the end? For those of us who are already followers of Jesus, let's be diligent in assessing how we're travelling. And let's stir one another up to being active, committed followers of Jesus Christ. If you're in a home group this week, I really encourage you to look at this passage, and there's some other things that I've given you to look at in the notes for this week, and really think and wrestle with this. What kind of a disciple am I? But if you're not currently a disciple, then as Michael Wilcox says in his commentary, the time is now. The cost, the person concerned is you, just as you are. The demand is everything. Yes, their cost is high, but the benefits are a fulfilling life, an entry through the narrow door into the kingdom of God. My prayer is that God has spoken to you this morning. And for the next couple of minutes, we're just going to put up a slide for reflection. And for the next couple of minutes, I just want you to think about your answers to those questions. What kind of disciple are you? Are you carrying your cross so that people can see? And have you counted the cost? If you're not a believer here this morning, then I want you to seriously consider whether you should actually be becoming part of the kingdom of God. But remember, it's not just an easy cakewalk. There is a cost to being a follower of Jesus. And I don't want you to come if you're not prepared to pay that cost, because Jesus does not want you to come if you're not prepared to pay that cost. Reflect for the next 2 minutes, and then the music team will come back up and lead us in our final song.